During the course of the week in the pastor's conference here, of course, I talked to so many different people, but I ran into one lady who's been a friend of ours for a long time and a friend of the fellowship. And she had heard me mention that we, as a fellowship, were in the book of Jonah. And she says, you know, I was doing devotionals with my little girl, who's quite a miracle. And we were covering the book of Jonah. And so she gets done with the story, tells the whole thing to her little girl. And she asks her little girl, why did God prepare a fish for Jonah to swallow him up? And she knows all the theological reasons. You know, she's been in Bible studies, taught the Bible studies. She expecting her to sort of regurgitate everything that she heard. And her little girl says, to save Jonah. And her mom said, of course. Otherwise, he would have drowned. You know, out of the mouths of babes. And it really is true. It really is true, because he's going to say tonight, salvation is of the Lord. He's going to have a real sense that he was saved. And the same thing is true for what we find here in Numbers chapter 22. Another man by the name of Balaam. He was God's man. He had a mission. He wanted to point him in a direction. And he kept telling him and telling him what to do. And Balaam knew what to do, and yet he didn't want to do it. Of course, money was involved, prestige was involved, even religious prestige. And so he was a bit obstinate. So let's go through this real quick, because there's some similarities between Balaam and Jonah. And these two men and their two experiences are here for us as a message. Now, let me just recap. If you've never read this before, Balaam was a man who knew the Lord. Israel was moving through the wilderness. They had a reputation that they had a God that was to be feared. God said, I would send my fear before you. I mean, people would be afraid of you, even though you're small and you're not very mighty. So Balak is here, this king of the Moabites, and he sees Israel there. He doesn't know what to do. He's afraid. He wants to get rid of them. And so he, in so many ways, tries to hire Balaam to pronounce a curse on them. Because he knows they can't be defeated from the outside. The only way they're going to be defeated is if they're defeated on the inside and if God forsakes them. So he tries to hire him. Balaam's trying to rationalize this and figure this out, whether or not he can do this. He knows he's not supposed to. So he ends up going with the Moabites, and God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. And now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. This is the last time we hear of the two servants. They're just here, they're watching this whole thing. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way and the sword drawn in his hand. So Balaam can't see this, but the donkey can see it, that there is an angel who has a sword. If you have a sword in your sheath, you have your pistol in your holster, you're not meaning to use it. If you have the pistol out of the holster, you have the sword out of the sheath, you're intending to use it. And the sword is drawn, ready for action. And the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field, and Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way. But the angel of the Lord stood in the path of the vineyards, a wall being on this side and a wall on that side. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself into the wall, crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he hit her again. Stupid car. Stupid donkey. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. So he, you know, pulls out a staff here. He's, you know, hits her two times with his hand, and then now with a staff, just really wails on her, whacks on her. And so the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, what have I done to you that you have smitten me these three times? It's pretty amazing. What's more amazing is Balaam answers. It's like they got this relationship going on. He doesn't skip a beat. And Balaam said unto the ass, because you mocked me. And I'm a big baby, and I don't like people laughing at me. I'm a prophet. And I would there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you. And the ass said unto Balaam, Am not I thine ass, upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? I mean, basically, I've been here for you. I served you. I've carried you. And you're pretty heavy. You've been gaining some pounds lately. I'm adding to it. But you can sense the Lord finally gives the voice to this mule, and the mule has some attitude here. He has had to put up with an awful lot. Was I ever wont to do so unto thee? And believe you me, if you know the difference between animals, horses, and mules, mules are the nastiest creatures. They can really bite. They can really be mean and nasty. Have I ever done that to you? And Balaam said, Nay. Go figure. I love King James. That's why I love the King James. He said, No. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam. This is interesting. The Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way and his sword drawn in his hand. And then he bowed down his head, fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee because thy way is perverse before me. Just like Jonah. He was not in the will of the Lord. He was running away from the will of the Lord for his life. And God's pretty serious about his people who he wants to use here. He says, I want you back in this right way. Get back in line with me. And the ass saw me and turned from me these three times. Notice this. Unless she had turned from me, surely now also I had slain thee and saved thee, save her alive. If she hadn't done what she had done, I was going to kill you. That's what was going to happen. And so it got Balaam's attention to get back in line and to do what he was asked to do. Why did the donkey talk to him? Why did the donkey turn away? Save his life. Why did God send a fish, this great terrible thing, whatever it was, to swallow him up? To save his life. And then to do so many more things with him. So real good examples. Jonah had Balaam in his mind. Jonah grew up with the scriptures. Jonah had Balaam as an example. And yet he didn't remember. You and I, we have Balaam and Jonah. Let's let Jonah and Balaam be very effective in our lives and remember this. May God stamp them and their experience, and let the words that are written here on the text be written on the tablets of our hearts so that we can learn that lesson. So let's go back to Jonah. We'll pick up in chapter 2. So Jonah now, of course, he writes this after the fact. He writes it in retrospect, doesn't he? But he's now reflecting of his time, the fruitfulness of the time as he's in the belly of this great fish. And here it is in this time when he's in the depths of the sea, in the depths of the fish here, he's going to begin to pray. And actually, I love chapter 2. It really is like a psalm. If you've read it, it reads like a psalm. We've read of the Psalms of David. We've read of the Psalms of Solomon. We've read of the Psalms, maybe one or two of Moses. Like Psalm 90 is a psalm of Moses, of the meekest man on earth. Here is the psalm of probably the greatest rebel. And I love it because it really shows what's happening in his heart, and it shows in this relationship between he and the Lord, no matter where you are on the planet. But in the depths of the ocean, he has a very real, tangible sense of the presence of the Lord with him, deep down under the water. So this is like the Psalm of Jonah. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Now, of course, the word hell there is Sheol in the Hebrew. Some people, I'll let you be a Berean, but some people think that maybe this is a reference to Jonah looking back and writing about his actual death, that he actually died and God rose him from the dead. I don't know. Can't really say. I'm not convinced. Some people are pretty convinced. But at least he would look back at his experience, and his experience was like going through hell. His experience was pretty troubling. And so he looks back and he says, Lord, I thought I was lost, at least a goner in the midst of all this. I don't know how I was going to make it. And yet, here I am going to cry out to you. And I realize, even though I'm almost gone, I'm going to cry out to you. I can barely get out of prayer. You're going to hear my prayer. You're going to hear my prayer. And I love that, because for people who come to church, at least if they start coming to church, they've never been to church, one of the first things they wonder about is, how do I pray? And in a lot of cases, people are intimidated to pray, especially in public. And if you can just talk to God and just be honest with your heart, you begin that way, he's going to hear your prayer. He can see your heart. I think David would write, he knows the desires of our heart. He knows what's in there. And if you're just honest and open with him, and you cry out to him, he's going to hear you. Now, Peter would tell us that. His ears are open to the cries of his people. He hears their prayers. No matter where you're at, no matter what situation, whether you're in a crowd, whether you're isolated, whether you're on a mountaintop, whether you're like Jonah, way down deep. So he feels as though he's dying. You may not have faced the death in your life, but you might have gone through a process where you felt like you were dying. And I'm dying here. I'm suffering. It may be death financially. It may be death relationally. It may be death emotionally. Some people, when they describe depression, they describe it like a living death because nothing interests them. I've been there. I understand what that is. Here, Jonah, it was death by digestion or something. Whatever. But he thinks he's a goner. Notice what happens here in verse 3. For thou hast cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. Now, he doesn't have a Bible, and he doesn't have a flashlight. He doesn't have fellowship of another human being. And here he is in this fish, and he's full of the Word of God. You're going to read this psalm. You're going to find out there's Psalm 18, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Psalm 120, Psalm 31. He's filled with the Scripture. And the Scripture is in him, and because the Scripture's in him, it's going to be the kind of thing that will help him survive in this deep, dark trial when he's in isolation. And because the Scriptures are in him, it's going to give him some hope and some richness here. And it's out of these Scriptures, really, that I think, as I read this, that a lot of his prayer comes from. He has biblical prayer as a result of the words that are in him from the Psalms. I mean, how many of you? You've been in isolation. You've been out there somewhere. You don't have another person. But you have maybe a Scripture written on your mind or on your heart. And let me tell you, trials make the Scriptures rich. I mean, there is so much you wring out of them. They are so much more meaningful when you're facing, you know, a real heavy-duty thing. They come alive. For me, in my past, I remember going through really hard times, wondering if I was going to make it. I can tell you the Scriptures were my meat. I mean, I identify with Job more than food because I couldn't eat. But people give me Scriptures, man, I'd write it down. I had to write it down because my mind was so shot, I couldn't remember. So I'd write these things down. I put bookmarks. I'd have little flags in my Bible because when I'd forget it, I'd go back open. I'd read it again, and get that word in me. That's how valuable the Scriptures are to people when they're in trials. That's how valuable they are to Jonah when he's in this fish. That's how valuable they will be to you. These Scriptures start to apply. They make so much more sense. Like Ezekiel, I think it was Ezekiel chapter 3, he says, Ezekiel, eat the scroll. Remember that? Eat the scroll. And it went down, you know, and it's like honey, you taste it, and then there's some bitterness to it. That's the way the Scriptures is. Now, he was swallowed up in this trial, but because he had eaten the Word, because the Scriptures were in him, he was able to survive. And God is using it. I mean, honestly, he's using the difficulty and the trial and then the scriptures in him. And it's like a couple of different alloys that God is tempering together like a great sword in a fire so that Jonah and the scriptures can come out as a useful weapon, as a useful tool, I should say, or an instrument, as he prepares him and he prepares the word in him to go to this mission for Nineveh. Don't be surprised if God puts you through a trial or a test to temper you or to temper me. But in the end, he's using it to form the scripture in you, to make you, as he told the prophet, I think it was Isaiah, I'm going to make you a sharp threshing instrument for the harvest. And use all that for his benefit and for your benefit as well. So you see him here being tempered, being shaped, being molded as he's under the water here. Verse 5, the waters can pass me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. And again, this is, when we go through things like this, when we're compassed and we believe like we're in over our heads, we don't know if we're going to make it, it really can be the trial of our faith. I mean, honestly, you've heard me say before, and you've heard other pastors say before, that America, or the American church, pretty much is soft. We don't suffer persecution like other Christians in other countries. I mean, a lot of Christians in most of the world, they're really going through really difficult persecution and trials of faith. For us, for the most part, we don't go through those things. But God is purifying a bride. There's a small remnant, a true church, I believe, now. He's allowing them to go through more difficult things and hardening them and strengthening them. I really believe that. Maybe some of you are going through these things. But as he does that, he's going to reassure you and prove himself faithful to you that you're going to make it. You're going to make it. Now, I read through the New Testament. I read through the letters of Paul as he addresses the churches. They were scared to death because they were going through real tough times. And they thought that God was mad at them. But he lets them know the very fact that you're going through trials and you're still calling out to him, you're still praying to him, proves that you have this rich relationship with him. That he hasn't forgotten you and he's working in you. And I can see the grace of God working in you because in your trial, you're not ditching God. When a lot of people, when they go through trials, they say, hey, God, you're not working for me. You're not real. But as God moves the real believers through trials and testings, they cling on harder and harder. And even though perseverance through a trial is not the thing that proves, well, let me say it like this. You don't have to go through a trial to be a Christian, but I will say this. To persevere through a trial proves that you're a Christian. That's what we see in the New Testament. Because why? All of these promises and blessings to those who are overcomers, to those who stay to the end. And of course, we're kept by him. So if you're enduring through a trial and you're nervous, you're scared, you're full of anxiety, but you're trusting in God, you're calling, okay, Lord, help me out here. You're praying. I'm not losing faith. That's a believer. That's a believer. So he goes through this. He's wrapped in seaweed. And probably some other things. I try to picture it, very vivid picture here. He says, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. Interesting as he describes what it is to be down in the depths of the ocean. I love this particularly because my background, I was in the depths of the ocean. Here's our first submariner, right here. Biblical to be a submariner. I mean, he used to be that surface guy up on the ship there. They threw him overboard. You're better off down below. And I remember, I can remember being underwater there, several hundred feet, sometimes in the Mediterranean, sometimes under the ice cap, sometimes just off the coast, off the east coast there. And you don't know where you are in the world. And sometimes the mission is top secret. You don't know what you're doing. All you know is you're in this Cold War chasing Soviets, Russians. And there's not many believers on board. We had Buddhists, we had some people who were real formal in their religion, but I watched their life, these guys were just partying. And honest to goodness, at the time of my life then, I was not walking real close to the Lord. But there was a revival that happened in my life, in the depths of the sea. But I can remember feeling the conviction of the Lord several hundred feet under the water and being in this tiny little rack. I learned to sleep in the most strange conditions, you know, about this wide and about that high. And sometimes when we go to periscope depth, a sewer pipe, like a submarine, it just rolls. I mean, anybody get seasick here? You just learn to sort of prop yourself in this corner, wedge yourself so you're not rocking and rolling. You just kind of hold on tight and just, okay, I'm just going to go to sleep. You really learn to pray. But I can remember being under deep conviction of the Lord. And I remember a very tangible sense of His presence right there. I have a little curtain there. It's just me alone. And very sense of His presence where He's there with me, speaking to me very loud and clear. And He revived me. Repentance, devotion, prayer life started to grow, rivers of living water flowing out of my belly. I had a little New Testament like this. God just started to work on me. The Scriptures came alive. And, you know, you're up 2 days at a time, 3 days at a time. You're on watch. You're drilling, flooding drills, fire drills, alarms, gas masks, all these different things, reactor shutting down, going up to the surface, going down deep, machinery, equipment breaking down. You don't know what galaxy you're in. You're just tired. But in my heart, I was just burning for the things of the Lord. And here I had this terrible testimony, because I was just partying with the best of them. And God started to work this thing in my heart. And don't you know, as a result, this revival, I open up the Scriptures, I'm remembering things that I've never remembered before. God just did something in my brain. And I just started going around, because I was on watch, I started going around from person to person on watch and sharing the Scriptures with them. And they get, first of all, I really drove them crazy, because they're thinking, we know who you are. We just saw what you did in Italy, okay? We just saw what you did in Spain. Don't tell me you're a Christian. And I had to deal with that. And what happened was, over time, they started to see the change. Over time, what happened as a result of this love for the Scriptures, it started to pull the other Christians who were in a closet right out of the closet. It was an amazing thing. The Lord shined the light in darkness on that fish. By the way, my boat's name was Trepang. Not proud of this. Most of the cool submarines in the Atlantic fleet there, they have real cool names. Swordfish, shark, whale, I get Trepang. It's Filipino for sea slug. Yeah. God has a sense of humor. But anyhow, what I'm telling you is when God works revival, He really works revival. And here in the deep, dark pits of the sea, guys just start coming out of the closet. Hey, you got a Bible? What are you talking about? What's going on? And one person, another person, another person. And we had a Methodist guy that was a believer. And we had a Lutheran guy that was a believer. And we had another Baptist guy. And all these. Before you know it, we didn't have enough room. The compartments were all so small. We didn't have enough room for a Bible study. And so we were trying to scrounge around for room. And of course, the Buddhists were a little nervous and anxious. They didn't know how to handle this thing. And so we go down in the diesel room. It's in the front of the boat down below, the lowest part there. And we're, you know, hanging on metal. We're climbing around. There's just tiny little spaces. We're crammed, you know, in here. We got our little Bibles here, this light in there. And anybody know a song? And so guy goes, yeah, I know a song. So we start singing. So here we are, a bunch of 22-year-olds in our outfits, smell like diesel oil and a lot worse. And we're singing to the Lord from the depths of the sea. And it was rich and beautiful as the Lord met us there and revived all these guys there. And I remember one time we made so much noise right there in the front of the boat. And the boats that are designed today, they have this round kind of cone there, and sonar fills that cone. So our Navy, we run silent. We don't have active sonar where we're pinging all the time because we don't want to tell people where we're at. So we just listen really well. We listen pretty good. And so we're all singing down there, and before you know it, we're singing one time, and here comes some legs. See some legs come down the ladder. Guy turns around. It's the captain. And he looks around, and he says, "What's going on?" We say attention on deck, but we can't stand because we're right here. So he says, "What's going on?" And nobody's talking, and they look at me. "You're the leader here." "Okay." I say, "Well, Skipper, we're just, you know, having church service here, and we're worshiping, we're singing." He goes, "Well, could you tone it down? Because you're making a lot of noise down here under the water, and we're afraid that people are going to hear us." And so I said, "Okay." But it just, when I read this, I couldn't help but remember when God revives a person, and you start coming out, and God starts shining a light on you, don't forget, He's going to start to pull other people toward you and draw people to you. And you might pull other people out of this closet too. He shines a light in a dark place like that. "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thy holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy." Here he's, you know, he's just thinking about his own idolatry. That's what this means here. His own idolatry was his self-will, as opposed to God's will. "I know what you said, God, but I want to do what I want to do. Don't tell me what to do." And he realizes, if I listen to my own lies and my own thinking, then I realize I'm just going to forsake mercy. I'm not going to get the grace that I need. So he really had to overcome his own idolatry before he could talk to people who had idolatry in their lives. You with me? And the same thing is true for us. I mean, we want to know, okay, Lord, is there any idolatry in our lives? Is there anything in me, even though I say I'm doing this for your glory, is there anything in me that is self-serving? Is there anything in me that is doing it for me? Do I want to get recognition here? And that's really what he had to go through and to get out of him before we go to the next phase, the next place. And the same thing is true for us. "But I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving, and I will pay that which I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land." You know, why does he say salvation is of the Lord? Because he couldn't get himself out of the fish. He just couldn't. And he really couldn't put himself in the fish, if you think about it. God is the one who designed the trial. God is the one who put him in that place. Specifically, strategically, deliberately, intentionally designed for a guy like Jonah. But God is the only one who could get him out and deliver him. And in retrospect, he writes a song. He says, "Gosh, okay, I didn't save me. You saved me, Lord." So, like we said this morning, at this point in time, wherever he is, he has a very healthy sense of the holiness of God, the high demands of God, and yet the grace of God, that God saves people, that he's merciful, that he gives second chances and third chances and fourth chances, as we see in the Bible. So chapter 3, "The word of the Lord came unto Jonah a second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." So here he gets this second chance. He knows that he's got a mission here. But I like what it says here in verse 2. We kind of touched on it this morning. He says, "This is the orders I'm going to give you, but when you get to that place, I'm going to give you the next set of orders, and I'll fill you in." And sometimes just that's how the Lord works with us. I mean, honestly, don't we want everything all laid out before us? I wish everything, Lord, just tell me everything. Tell me the ending of the story. You know, how many of you people, you buy a book, you just read the last chapter first. You get to the end of the story, right? You don't do that with a movie, right? You don't scroll to the end of the movie, you know, fast forward and do that. You want it to develop, right? Well, in our life, God gives us a part of it. He continues to walk with us. He continues to talk with us. He continues to develop us, develop our relationship with him, our prayer life with him. We learn about that he's a faithful God. He's a trustworthy God. He may bring other people into our lives, develop relationships as a course of it, through the course of it. But he doesn't reveal everything. I know that sometimes here in ministry, you know, praying for the church or praying for the school or praying for the radio station, all the towers with the different towers and construction permits. Lord, what do you want us to do? You know, if it was up to me and I had all the money in the world in every city and every tower, we'd just build it to get out the gospel. But I don't want to be presumptuous and just assume that's what you want us to do. Maybe you want somebody else to do it. You know, it's like Paul. Paul wanted to go to Bithynia in Asia Minor there, and God said, no. Jesus himself, that's the language in the book of Acts, said, no, I don't want you to go there. Well, why don't you want me to go there? Because eventually what happens is Peter was the one who would go there, and Peter would write to the saints in Bithynia up there and develop that church. That's just what God's plan was. So sometimes you're praying for something. I'm praying for something. I wonder, Lord, do you want us to do this? Do you want us to build this? Do you want us to go in this direction? And honestly, in a lot of cases, I'm in a holding pattern. I don't get the answer right away. I just get wait. I mean, a no answer or is it no? I'm not getting an answer really tells me wait. That's how I describe it. Sometimes he doesn't tell me no, and sometimes he doesn't tell me yes. And he wants to develop that in me, develop that in you. Maybe he's got a particular reason for timing. Maybe he wants to set something up so that later on, when your life and these other things and events crisscross, you look back in retrospect and say, wow, if I would have hurried, if I would have rushed, if I would have tried to take matters into my own hand, I never would have intersected that timing. But now in retrospect, because I waited, Lord, you set this whole thing up. You were the one who did this. And I've seen that in ministry sometimes, honestly. I prayed, felt the pressure of time, felt the pressure of maybe, you know, giving an answer before the flock, what's going to happen, thinking that nothing that's happening is negative, and really it was just God's perfect timing. David would say what? David would say, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he heard my cry. Here's a man who went to the school of waiting. He really did. I mean, think about that. He had a promise from God. Samuel comes along, he anoints him, you're going to be king. And he had to wait for that for almost 12, 13 years, maybe more. That's a long time to wait, right? But I got a promise. I got a promise, Lord. And even though God would promise it, he may not give you the timing of it. So it's very good to just, okay, Lord, I give this to you. I'm waiting on you. And we'll see what the further orders are. I'll just wait. And when you give that to me, that's just going to be part of the story that you're going to write for my life here and weave that together. So that I bid thee. So Jonah arose, went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Now, this isn't the only prophet that was told to go on a journey. I think it was Ezekiel that was told to go where? Over to Baghdad, remember that? Or Babylon. And he journeyed over there and then he had to come back. So it wasn't going to take 3 days for him to walk. This just means 3 days to cover the perimeter of the city. It was a big city, 60 miles in circumference. But the point is, in the context here, verse 4, Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. So on his first day of evangelizing the city and witnessing to the city, the first time he got a chance to proclaim the message that God asked him to proclaim, then the Lord started to produce fruit. Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried, and he said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And this is real interesting, because when Jesus makes reference to Jonah, he's doing it when the Pharisees are saying, show us a sign, we need more proof. Remember that? And today's no different. So many people say, hey, you know what, I haven't heard enough. Give me more proof. Show me another sign. Show me some more in Scripture. And what did Jesus say during that time? He'd say, the men of Nineveh are going to stand up and basically rebuke that generation. And he would say that because you need enough? Look how much Nineveh got. They only got 8 words and they repented. You with me? Because why? Because it was the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They knew what they were doing and they knew what to do to correct the situation. So when people say, I need more information, in many cases, it's just a cop out. It's just a cop out. So 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, even unto the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king of his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. You know, think of it today. If that happened in Washington, D.C., and the President of the United States did this and went on primetime TV, a message from the President from the Oval Office. He's got sackcloth and ashes, and he tells people, we need to repent. I mean, that's the statement here. It was the king who made this decree, passed it all out. It's in the newspapers. You get up in the morning, it's in the newspapers. President says repent. President says fast. We're going to have a national day of prayer. We're going to have a national day of fasting. Cry mightily. And let them turn everyone from his evil way, from the violence that is in their hands. And who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. And again, this is a society that didn't lack for laws. They didn't lack for technology. They didn't lack for schools, literacy, brilliance, cutting edge of technology in that day and age. But what they lacked was the holiness of God. Let me read to you. I picked up some of the laws that they had. Their laws are actually a little bit better than ours in some cases. Here's the code from Assyria. If a woman, whether the wife of a man or the daughter of a man, utter vulgarity or indulge in low talk, that woman bears her own sin against her husband, against her sons, and her daughter. They shall have no claim. There was a moral law there that said, ladies, no cussing. Do we have that law here in America? How about this? If a man bring his hand against his wife or against the wife of a man, treating her like a little child, and they prove it against him and convict him, one of his fingers shall be cut off. If he kiss her, if he kisses the wife of another man, if he kiss her, his lower lip with a blade of an axe shall they draw down and they shall cut off. Pretty good to turn, huh? I mean, you're going to get the sense as you hear these laws that there wasn't an awful lot of adultery because there's such a great deterrent here. How about this? If the wife of a man be walking on the highway, and a man sees her and say to her, basically, I'm going to rape you, if she be not willing and defend herself, and he sees her by force and rape her, whether they catch him upon the wife of a man or whether at the word of the woman, just the word of the woman whom he has raped, the elders shall prosecute him, they shall put him to death, there is no punishment for the woman. But in our day and age, you get a good lawyer, and you can excuse this guy away. Well, you know, he had a bad upbringing. He's really not that bad. He's not a threat to society, that kind of thing. How about homosexuality? If a man have intercourse with his brother in arms, they shall turn him into a eunuch. And the point I'm making is, here in America, if the homosexuals think that it's all bad here in America, they really don't have it that bad here. How about this one? if a man or a woman practice sorcery, magic, and they be caught with it in their hands, they shall prosecute them, they shall convict them. The practicer of magic, they shall put to death. That's in Assyria. And there are a lot of laws with regard to protecting the unborn. At least Assyria knew the value of the nation was in the next generation. And so there were a lot of laws with what happens to a person if they lose that child. I'm having trouble. This is a very, very small font now. What number am I on? If a man strike the wife of a man in her first stage of pregnancy, very interesting, first stage of pregnancy, is it viable? Is it non-viable? And cause her to drop that which is in her, it is a crime. 2 talents of lead he shall pay. If a man strike a harlot and cause her to drop that which is in her, excuse me? Doesn't have a father? What chance does that baby have? We should just get rid of that. That's what we say in our society, our sophisticated society. But if he cause the harlot to drop that which is in her, blows for blows shall they lay upon him. He shall make restitution for his life. And so there are a lot of these laws like this. This is what was happening in Syria. And God sends this prophet and says, no matter how many laws you have, that's not the solution. You need to deal with what's in your heart and get right with God. And so here they are. They pray and they say, okay, we need mercy. Who knows? Maybe God. We're wicked, but maybe God will see this repentance and maybe he'll be merciful on us. Chapter 4. After he's done with Nineveh, he's going to continue to work on his man here. He's going to continue to work on Jonah. It's an interesting story here. You think that would be the end of the story. You think, okay, great story. That was the whole purpose of the mission. The whole purpose of the book of Jonah is just to send him to Nineveh and all these people get saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all close the book and just go on our way. It's a happy ending. But no, here's Jonah. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me. For it is better for me to die than to live. Oh my gosh. He's so fatalistic. It's over. Why is he so fatalistic? Because he didn't get his way. Honestly. He didn't get his way. Now think of this. Imagine me, 8 words, getting on the air, preaching a message. Jesus is coming to judge the earth. Repent. What is that, 8 words? Something like that, right around 8 words? I get on the air at 10:15, whatever we turn on the radio, live broadcast, Jesus is coming to judge the earth, repent. And Sunday night service, jam-packed, filled with people. A couple days later, I find out the Methodist church is filled with people. Calvary Chapel Rochester, Calvary Chapel Greece, Calvary Chapel Webster, Calvary Chapel Spencerport, Calvary Chapel Henrietta. I mean, all these churches, Baptist Church in Canandaigua, all these churches just packed with people. And I come in here and I look at it. Gosh. Lord! I knew it! I knew you were going to save these people. Gosh, I can't believe you're going to do this. You're a merciful, gracious God. Look at all these people. I mean, you think you'd be blessed. You think, wow, God really used me. Look at the fruit. Look at God anointed it. Fantastic. But he wasn't. He was frustrated. He was angry because he didn't get his way. Now, we all read this, and we'd all love to sort of write ourselves out of this text because we're no Jonah. Every single human being would say, well, I'd never do that. But we can't excuse ourselves out of the text. We have to ask ourselves, does this apply to me at all? To any believer? On a very small scale, we have to ask ourselves, if there's somebody that we really don't like, or maybe somebody who has injured or hurt us, maybe somebody who's lied about us. And we know they deserve what they should get. We know that they should deserve the judgment of the Lord. We know they got something coming to them. But when God is so greatly gracious to them and blesses them, maybe even more than me, am I frustrated? Am I bothered? Am I jealous? That's what we have to ask ourselves. Lord, why did you bless them? They don't have that coming to them. Lord, why didn't you just deal with them? Because he's a gracious God. He's a gracious God. That's what he does. It is the goodness of God that leads to repentance. And that might have been the thing that would overwhelm that person to bring them back to the living God. So he's frustrated. He's out of control here. And now the Lord responds. Then said the Lord, do you well to be angry? In other words, he says, is it right to be angry? Real good question. I love the questions God asks in the Bible. I mean, there are a lot of questions that man asks, but God asks so much better questions. And it's a great study. Go through your Bible and follow all the questions when God is asking the question of an individual. Like Adam, where are you? And here, is it right to be angry? What are you angry about? What are you mad about? You're mad all the time. Quit being mad, will you? You're all uptight. Why are you angry? So Jonah went out of the city. He sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. So apparently Jonah, just in case he's wrong, that God isn't merciful, just in case he's going to go up, he's going to get box seats, and he's going to look down, he's going to watch to see that God probably going to judge them. And he just wants to watch it happen. How do we know this? Well, because of this text here, what would become of the city, because he's not 100% sure what's going to happen, that they're really going to get out of this. Maybe he's hoping that God still will. And partly because we realize that way back here in verse 4, the language that is used in the previous chapter, overthrown, is similar language to the way in which God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a reference there. God gave him this language to use, the intensity, the heaviness of God's seriousness about the situation. He gives the message there. He probably is thinking about Sodom and Gomorrah, the fire and brimstone. But he goes up on a high hill and he's thinking, okay, it's going to happen. You got to love this guy. And the Lord God prepared a gourd, and he made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that it fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Here he is again, fatalistic. I mean, this guy, is he bipolar or what? I mean, he's up and down, manic, depressive. Yes, I got a message, okay, but they're forgiven. I'm sad, I want to die. I got a gourd, great. I love this gourd. I got shade. And then it dies, I want to die. God, balance out. Need some balance in the brain there and your emotions here. But honestly, you see a lot of people in the Bible like that. We're all over the place, aren't we, in our emotions sometimes? But God is using this. He's using what? The wind at the beginning. He's using the wind here. I call this Jonah's sandwich. He sandwiches him in the natural capacity that God has to use these things, these winds, the storms, and in between, in the sandwich here, he has a fish, he has a gourd, a vegetable, and he has a man in there, and he has a worm. This is God's sandwich on his life, putting this together here, and he's still working on Jonah to get him to the place where he would learn something. Well, he would learn something. Some people, honestly, are never happy. Some people just never see the goodness of the Lord. Even Christians. And my natural tendency, honestly, is to see problems. That's what I am. I mean, I was trained to be a troubleshooter, to fix things. A lot of you men, you're wired that way. You're wired to fix things. See a problem, solve it, tackle it. How many of you have been told, you that are married, how many of you men have been told by your wife, don't fix me? I don't need to be fixed. Amen? He said, well, what am I here for then? I'm here to fix you. She says, no, you're not. You're here to listen to me. What are we going to get accomplished through that? And then you kind of work through that, and you're listening on the outside, but on the inside, you're ready to fix her. Okay, you said enough. I know what to say. Let me talk now. You want to grab the bull by the horns, and you want to address that situation. I mean, we know what that's like. And honestly, for a lot of us, we want to fix things. We see what's wrong. We see what isn't done, what isn't completed, and this needs to be... And we see all the bad and all the negative. And what God's trying to get through to him, what he gets through to us is, you know, not just positive confession. I'm not talking about that. But honestly, there's a lot in Scripture that says, think on things that are lovely, good report, true, virtue, just, all those things. There's a lot of ways in which the Apostle Paul, when he looks at the church, he noticed the good things that were happening in the church. He noticed grace that was flowing through the lives of the believers. He noticed the evidence of Jesus in the people that were sitting in the church there. I see that. I see by God's grace. I see what God is doing in your lives, how you're growing, how you're changing, how your desire is changing, how you want to love people, how you want to help people, how you want to be intimately connected with the local body of believers. You're getting that. You're understanding that. You know that whatever you do for this person who sits on the other side of the sanctuary is a very tangible, vivid expression of your love for that other part of the body of Christ. And so God works these things into us where we begin to notice the good things, the invisible things, faith, grace, genuineness that the world can't see, but believers can see. So here this guy is miserable because he can't really see the invisible, the grace of God. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Now, if you're learning how to pray, this is not a good example. You wonder, why is this in here? This is what not to do. But notice how God is so gracious with him, isn't he? He's very gracious with him, very tolerant. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, neither came up in a night, and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? He cares about the beasts. He had to put that in. All of this really for Jonah at the end is an object lesson for him. Jonah, you care so much more for things that really don't matter. You put so much attention and love and devotion and care for this little gourd. And yet for people, you really don't care much about. And it's an object lesson for him to really prioritize his loves and his appreciation for things. Think of how many people, when you tell them to have devotion toward the living God, or love the living God, they say, man, that just sounds legalistic. It's just, you know, be in my Bible every day, go to church, pray. God, that's legalistic. It's too hard. But when you describe it another way, you say, wait a minute, you really don't have trouble with love and devotion. Here's what love and devotion looks like. You spend hour after hour after hour washing that car. that brand new car. You pay a lot of money for that car. It doesn't cost a whole lot to go to church. You wax it, you bathe it, inside, outside, polish it, look down its lines, park it sideways. Think how many people spend hour after hour in love and devotion on their home. They go to the temple of Home Depot and they make a tithe. They go to the temple of Lowe's and they make a tithe. They spend way more money at those places than they do the house of the Lord. They invest a whole lot of love and time and devotion on their home that is going to just depreciate in value. Think of those people who spend all this time and energy and love and devotion on their lawns. Not just to mow it one way, but to mow it this way this week, and then this way that week. And then maybe, I'm going to get real creative because I love my lawn so much, I'm going to mow half of it this way and half of it this way. I mean, people spend a lot of time, or even on their plants, talking to their plants. I remember I was listening to J. Vernon McGee on this. It's great. It's great. He says, think about people and all the energy and the effort and devotion they spend on a plant. Think about people today who have all this time and energy, love and devotion to planet Earth. As if Mother Earth is going to save them. So people know what love and devotion is, but their love and devotion is just misdirected to the wrong thing. And I'm not saying it's not wrong, you know, I'm not saying it's wrong to take care of the things that God has given you, honestly, but I'm just giving you an illustration. People know what that looks like. And so God's going to give him a great big object lesson to say, listen, people are so much more important. Lives are so much more important. Okay, they're wicked. Okay, they have sin in their lives. But how else are they going to know unless they get saved? How else are they going to know unless Christ comes and dwells in their heart to change them? What were you, Jonah? You couldn't get yourself out of that fish. You couldn't save yourself. I saved you. And you contrast his heart and his love for people versus the Apostle Paul. Night and day. The Apostle Paul birthed this church, loved this church, taught in this church, Church of the Corinthians, and they didn't show much appreciation to him. They didn't love him very much. In fact, they accused him. They believed a lot of lies. I think 21, 22 different lies about him, even to the point where they believed the lie that he was taking money, that he was using the gospel for his own means. They even bannered around that he was ugly. And Paul would write to them, and he would say, listen, I would gladly for you spend, and I would very gladly spend and be spent. But it just seems the more I love you, the less I'm loved. And he would write to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he said, oh, Corinthians, our mouth is wide. He didn't even say my mouth. He said, the people I minister with, our mouth is wide open to you. Our heart is enlarged. I got a big heart for you. I'm not doing anything like this for me. I just want you to know the gospel. Big difference between him and Jonah here. And so we leave Jonah in his pity party, bitter, and who knows, maybe he turned around. We'll get to talk to him in heaven, ask him and say, how'd that all work out? See what's going on. So let's stand and we'll pray. Maybe God is preparing you. Maybe God is preparing you for a future mission. Maybe you're going through something. Not like Jonah, a chastening of the Lord, but your own kind of trial of your faith to mold you, to shape you, to hone you, to deepen you, and to deepen the word in your heart to make it more real. All in preparation for what you're going to face in the future. Maybe he's going to do that. You can hang on to that. You can know that this is the truth. This is what the Bible teaches. Whatever you're going through, you just keep seeking the Lord. Okay, Lord, what's going to happen next? He said, I'm not going to tell you. I'm going to tell you later, but just wait. Just wait patiently.